Again to Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, and I want to begin reading verse 29 through verse 33. This passage is about the death of Jacob. Very, very important passage. And beginning in verse 29, Genesis 49. Then Jacob, that's Jacob, he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. And may the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, in these verses, Jacob gives instruction about his burial place. And there are specific particulars that are historical that he mentions in the text before us. And I want you to notice three things to start with. First of all, in verse 29, verse 30, and verse 32, he makes mention of the place, the burial place. So, bury me with my fathers in the cave, right? The burial place, verse 29, 30, and 32. And then he talks about the buried people, the people who are actually there buried in that cave in verse 31. And then he dies, the patriarch, this great man Jacob, finally in verse 33. After finishing to commanding his sons of all these details, he draws his feet up into his bed, breathes his last, and is gathered to his people. So notice the place, the people, and the patriarch. So Jacob is providing instruction to his sons about his burial. And if you would go back to chapter 47 and look at verse 28 through 31. So chapter 47, this expresses the desire of Jacob and the longing of Jacob. So Genesis 47, verse 28. Yes, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, verse 28, chapter 47. And so the days of Jacob, the years of his life were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place. He answered, this is Joseph, I will do as you have said. And he said to him, that's Jacob, swear to me. And Joseph swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And so those verses certainly express the desire, right, of Jacob as to where he wishes to be buried. Notice he wishes, number one, to be buried in the promised land. And secondly, he desires to be buried in a particular burial place. So he has it all figured out in his mind in Genesis chapter 49. In fact, back in that passage in verse 30, he says to Joseph very particularly, let me lie with my fathers. Let me lie with my fathers. And then, to be even more specific, bury me in their burying place, in the same place as where they're buried. And one thing that he does not want, above all things, right, in verse 29 of chapter 47, as he says, do not bury me in Egypt. And I think the simple reason for that is, I don't belong here. This is not my country. This is not my land. This is not my people. Do not bury me in Egypt. And then he says in verse 30 of chapter 47, carry me out of Egypt. And he binds Joseph, right, on oath. He causes him to swear that this is what he would do. So in a promise, he elicits from Joseph And that promise, by the way, that he gets from Joseph is not a forced promise, but is an oath that is given in reciprocation, in deep love between father and son, the love they have for each other. And that is the a major part of what binds Jacob and Joseph together. And we have seen, as we have studied through Genesis, that strong tie that exists between father and son, certainly because of Joseph's mother, Rachel, and how much Jacob loved Rachel. But there is another thought that comes to mind, which I think is very, very true, that both Jacob and Joseph think in a particular way. I don't think the other sons thought like Joseph. I don't think they, and perhaps Judah has become or is getting to an understanding of this, but how does Jacob think now that he has come to the end? How has he thought all of his life? How does Joseph think? It's not just their mutual affection and mutual love that ties them and keeps them together. I think the one thing that binds Jacob and Joseph together above all things is their covenant idea. That they view themselves as belonging in covenant with God. That they are in this relationship. And there is one massive covenant principle that undergirds all their thinking. I think the thinking of Jacob, the thinking of Joseph, and I dare say one covenant principle that should undergird all of our thinking as Christians, even though we are in 2025, is this principle of continuity. That a covenant is not something that is made and then is just simply discarded, or a covenant is made and doesn't mean anything. No, a covenant is a very serious word and a very serious promise. And how often we read, by the way, in the Bible throughout the Old Testament, that the covenant with Abraham and then the covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and then the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so you see the principle extending from Abraham to Isaac and to Jacob, and of course down through to our Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's not a different covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's the same covenant for them all. The Abrahamic covenant, the promises that God made to him, the promises that bind Abraham to God and God to Abraham, the same promises that bind God to Isaac and the same promises that bind God to Jacob. And dare I say, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new covenant, the promises that bind us to God and God to us. So the covenant is significant because it is a binding. We make promises, but we may change our mind. But God does not change his mind. When God binds himself, he binds himself on oath, an oath that he takes, an oath that he swears, that he swears that he will fulfill the promises, he will keep his word. Isn't that the one thing that's so glorious about God? He is faithful to his word. He cannot lie. He cannot fail to keep his promises. His promises are all in the Lord Jesus Christ, yes and amen. And so by binding himself in oath form, God promises these things to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob, and he will fulfill those promises. That's how Jacob thinks. And that's how Joseph thinks. We also read in the Bible talks about the God of Abraham, and then the God of Abraham and Isaac, and then the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then sometimes we read the God of your fathers, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this idea, this principle of covenant and the continuity of the covenant is massive in the Old Testament. 400 years later, after Jacob died, God revealed himself to Moses, you remember, in the burning bush. I mean, Moses is old. He's about 80 years of age. He's been 40 years in the backside of the desert looking after his father-in-law's sheep. Insignificant. Thinks his life means nothing. And then God comes to him 40 years after the 40 years in Egypt when he was the prince of Egypt and then had to flee. Now at 80 years of age, God appears to him in the burning bush. And Moses says to himself, I will turn aside to see this sight. Why is the bush not consumed? Why does this bush burn and burn and burn, but it does not burn up and reduce to nothing? The flames are there, but it is not consumed. And a voice comes to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he draws near, as you remember. And then they go through all the conversation between God and Moses. And finally, after having received the directive that you are to go to Egypt and you are to bring my people out of Egypt, Moses wants to know, okay, what shall I tell them? Who shall I say sent me? Who shall I reveal? How shall I make you known to them? God says in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, you shall say, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. 400 years later, same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, we're told, because of that burning bush, afraid to look upon God, because God said, you are standing in a holy place on holy ground. If I come to the people of Israel, you remember how he's objecting. If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? How can we know that this is real and right? What shall I say to them? And you have that famous verse in Exodus 3, verse 14. God says to Moses, you tell them, I am who I am has sent you. I am has sent you. What does that mean? The eternal, ever-present God. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And then say to them, verse 15, the very next verse after identifying himself uniquely with this phrase, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Do you see continuity? Same God, same principle, same covenant, same relationship, just down through the centuries. Now that they are in Egypt, God delivering his people. And when Moses went before the people in verse 18 of Exodus 3, God told him to say, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go into the wilderness and sacrifice to our God, and so on. The significance of that passage is not lost on us, right? Because of what Jesus said to the Sadducees, who raised the question about, in the resurrection, whose wife shall this woman be who's been married 7 times to the brothers, remember? And so in that debate, the Lord Jesus Christ, using this passage, affirms the resurrection, and he affirms the power of God. And what is it that proves the resurrection or the doctrine of the resurrection in Matthew 22, 32? What proves the doctrine of the resurrection is, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am, present tense, I am at this moment their God. I am at this very moment, Jesus says, as I speak to you, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. I am still their God. Nothing has changed. 2,000 years later, I am still their God. And so Jesus then goes on to say, you see, Sadducees. He says, he is not God of the dead. He is God of the living. Meaning, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still live. They are alive. He is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. The Bible tells us that the crowd were astonished at the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I read and reread those kinds of passages like that in the New Testament, I am filled with great comfort, and I'm filled with great hope for the future, because this is hope in the Old Testament, through the Old Testament, into the first century, from the words of the Lord Jesus. Nothing has changed. The same God, the same covenant, God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's how Jacob thinks. That's how Abraham thought. That's how Isaac thought. That's how Jacob thinks now. And so too does Joseph. They hope in God, and they hope in his word, and they hope in his promises. Sometimes we say we believe the promises of God. We say we believe and we affirm the word of God. But in reality, we don't practice what we really believe. When it really comes down to it, we start to express doubt. We start to wonder, can God do such a thing? Let me ask you, is anything impossible with God? The answer is, of course not. Nothing is impossible with God. All things are possible. Even Jesus said all things are possible for the one who believes. But sometimes we doubt. And when we doubt God and we doubt His Word, we cast aspersion upon the character and the nature of God, that He is this kind of God, a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So He makes promises to Abraham, and He made the same promises to Isaac, and He's made the same promises to Jacob. And this is how Jacob has lived his life. So Jacob says, you notice verse 29, Genesis 49, this is why he says, bury me with my fathers. Continuity. Continuing. We know that Jacob believes the promises of God. We know that the promises made to Abraham, the promises then to Isaac, his father, and then to him, because he has just blessed his sons in chapter 48, or I should say chapter 49. He's blessed Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh in 48, and he's pronounced in these opening 28 verses of chapter 49 all the blessings upon his son. By the way, verse 28 of Genesis 49 is the first use of, in the Bible, of the phrase the 12 tribes of Israel. Do you not find that interesting? If you look at verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. Why doesn't it say these are the 12 sons of Israel? Instead, it says these are the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not just the 12 boys that are there in the room with their dying father, but all of their descendants are included in the blessings that Jacob pronounces. And so Jacob's blessings go beyond the individuals in chapter 49 and extend to all of their descendants. And this shows us again how Jacob is thinking. He is thinking of the future, and he's thinking of God's promises that they will last all the way to the end. He has also, in chapter 49, verse 10, just spoken of Judah and Judah's future son. Judah's son who shall have the scepter to reign, Judah's son who shall possess the ruler's staff, Judah's son who shall receive tribute, Judah's son to whom the obedience of the peoples belong. This we know, Judah's future son is David's future son, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Matthew chapter 1 tells us, in the genealogy, we trace the line of the Lord Jesus from the line of Abraham. This is the genealogy of Abraham, and then we have all those sons of Abraham to David, and then all the sons of David all the way down to the first century, to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can go back before Abraham. You can go back all the way to Genesis, chapter 3, right? And verse 15, the promise that is made to the woman, to Eve, about the seed that was to come. So you notice this promise is made in Genesis 3:15 that one is going to come who will be the deliverer, and the fulfillment of that promise goes all the way through the Scriptures and finds its fulfillment in our Lord Jesus Christ. Or let's put it this way, God keeps His promises. He fulfills His word. In Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, You and me, we are recipients also of the covenant promises of God. I want to show you that. So will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 for a moment? I'll just point out some verses to you. This is a wonderful chapter. We refer to it often because it's very relevant. So Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Now just listen to the words. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith. Listen to the language. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So who are the sons of Abraham? Those who have faith, right? Then if you go to verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So just like Abraham experiences blessing, so too those who exhibit faith, who have faith, also experience the blessing of God and are blessed along with Abraham. Go down to verse 14. so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, you notice how Paul has made progression, right? Progression. Because he has talked about those who have faith are the sons of Abraham, verse 7. Those who have faith, who are the sons of Abraham, are blessed along with Abraham. And now he says that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham has come to the Gentiles. So you notice how he has moved from just Abraham and what that means to the Galatians, to the Gentiles, this blessing that they have. And then if you go to verse 22 of Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, but the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ Jesus, or in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Notice the language, right? Scripture, the promise, faith, belief. Go down to verse 26, Galatians 3. For in Christ Jesus, know how often he says in Christ Jesus, right? For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Now notice, we were along with the sons, we were sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith, back in verse 7, are the sons of Abraham. Now in Christ Jesus, you are more than just the sons of Abraham, but you are the sons of God through faith. What does that look like? Verse 28, all one in Christ Jesus. And then he concludes in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. That is just covenantal language, right? Through and through. You just can't miss it from beginning to end, pointing to the Galatians and to Gentiles, to us, who believe the gospel, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. May I suggest that that's how you should think of yourself? Right? Because that's how Paul thinks of himself. That's how Paul thinks of the Galatians. This remarkable continuity between Abraham and ourselves, held together by this common theme, we believe the promises of God, we are in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you take this backwards, what it means is that Abraham was in Christ. Was in Christ. So that's how we're to think. That's how we do regard ourselves, even as Jacob regarded himself and Joseph regards himself, as belonging to the covenant God and the promises of God. We belong to Jesus because promises were made about us to save us. God gave a seed to his son, and the son came to save that seed, those children, to deliver them. And you just read Hebrews chapter 2 and you see that whole progression that is given there. So we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jacob and Joseph belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what Jacob thinks about is crucial, isn't it? This is what he's thinking about. So look with me, if you will, at this place of the burial, verse 29, verse 30 and 31. So Jacob's end is near. You see what he's in verse 29? He says, I am to be gathered to my people. I love that phrase, right? I'm going to be with the ones I belong to, right? I'm gathered to my people. And I am to join my fathers, he says. This is what he is saying, who have gone before me. That's what he means when he says, I am to be gathered to my people. I am to join with my fathers, the ones who have gone before. And so he commands his sons, right? Bury me with my fathers in the cave. Notice end of verse 29 and into verse 30. In the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. Surely the father of Egypt's savior, Joseph. Surely the father of Egypt's savior might deserve a state funeral in Egypt. Surely. This aged patriarch, right, who for 17 years has resided there, who brought awe out in Pharaoh when he was first presented 17 years previously. Surely the father of the great man Joseph, prince of Egypt, deserves some kind of state funeral, perhaps to be buried in the Valley of the Kings, where all those kings of Egypt were buried, as we discover. Instead, what does Jacob choose? a cave. A cave, right? In a field. Verse 30 says, Abraham bought the cave and the field as a burial place for Sarah back in Genesis chapter 23. Sarah died, you remember, in Kiriath Arba, Hebron. And she lived to be 127 years. So she was 89, 90 when Isaac was born. So for some 37 years, she has lived and seen Isaac, her son. When Isaac was 40 years of age, you remember, Rebekah came into his life. So for 3 years, he's been mourning his mother. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us when he marries Rebekah. His mourning for Sarah, which implies, by the way, a very strong tie between mother and son that exists, Sarah and Isaac. Anyway, she died. You remember the story how Abraham, now that Sarah has died in Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, how he goes to the Hittites and finds there, he talks among them, he says, look, my wife has died, can you please give me or sell to me the cave that is in the field of Machpelah? He's not asking for the field. He's only asking for the cave at the bottom of the field. Ephron the Hittite extorts out of Abraham the cave and the field for an exorbitant price. What is that between us? Nothing. 400 pieces of silver. Nothing to us. Abraham agrees to the price, buys the cave, buys the field where the cave is, and there he buries Sarah, as we know. And the cave of Machpelah, which is this official burying place of Isaac and Sarah, I mean Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Abraham, Jacob and Leah, is to this day believed to be traditionally under a Muslim shrine or the Mosque of Abraham, as it is known, not open for investigation or archaeological discovery, believed to be the cave of Machpelah, but that is just the traditional thinking. I don't know if that's true at all. Yeah. Of no consequence, is it? So here the cave becomes the burial ground. When Jacob says, bury me in the burying place of my fathers, it's this cave that he's referring to. And his words to the Hittites back in chapter 23 are quite revealing. He says to them, I am a sojourner. I am a foreigner among you. Meanwhile, the land is his, right? The Hittites are the invaders. God's given him the land. He says, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Those are his exact words. That I may bury my dead out of my sight. What does he mean? What does Abraham mean? He means that the dead are to be placed out of view, right? There's no ways that Jacob has maintained in his lounge on the mantelpiece the ashes of Abraham. There's no ways. There's no ways he has the ashes of Isaac. Oh, just so that I can keep them nearby. Remind me of my fathers are with me. There's nothing like that for Jacob, right? Wouldn't even have entered his mind. In fact, it's unthinkable, right? It's unthinkable because burial is biblical. Please don't misunderstand me. Burial is biblical. Cremation is not. Burial is the biblical practice. Cremation is pagan practice. In fact, we do not burn our dead. The pagans burn the dead. Burn them to ashes. Put the ashes on the mantelpiece. We do not do that. We do not do that because we believe in the resurrection. And not only do we believe in the resurrection, but we believe in honoring the body that is dead. And so we bury our dead, and how do we bury them? We bury them out of our sight. Like Abraham put Sarah in the cave. We give honor to the body. We give honor to the body in anticipation of the resurrection of the body. And don't forget, it was the Lord Jesus Christ himself who was buried and who rose from the dead. So this is the great biblical truth that we believe about burial. Now the thing about burial is this. It indicates that somebody has truly died, not faked their death, but died, buried, out of sight, done, right? Dead. Another important reason, I think, in the Bible, goes back to Genesis, for why we bury people is, number one, because of creation, and number two, because of the cursing of God, because of the sin of man. So both the creation of an individual, of Adam, and the cursing that God brought are important reasons why we bury the dead. Now listen to this. In Genesis 2:7, it says that the Lord God formed the man of dust, formed the man of dust from the ground. And then he said in the cursing passage, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it, the ground, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So burial allows the natural process of decay and not the destruction of the body. So let me give you some examples in the Bible. John the Baptist was buried. He lost his head, you remember? But his body was buried. They took care of it. Lazarus was buried and in the tomb 4 days when the Lord Jesus came by. On the other side, you have that great troublemaker in Israel, Achan, who caused such problems for Joshua and the people. When he was punished for his sin, they burned him. Got rid of him. Judgment, wrath. King Saul's body was burned. First Samuel chapter 31. The idolatrous priests in the time of King Josiah burned. All those burnings serve as deliberate warnings of judgment, because that's what it indicates: fire, destruction, judgment. And burning of human sacrifices, which is associated with idolatry, is condemned by God, because Manasseh did that throughout all of Israel or Judah. It was God who saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, you remember. In fact, the Bible, as we were looking at this morning, the place of eternal punishment we know as hell or the lake of fire. What is that? That is a never-consuming fire of endless torment, a never-ending burning of unquenchable fire. It's horrific, right? When you think about it in those terms. The Gospels proclaim the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And what is it, by the way, that resurrection actually means? The word in the New Testament means out from among the dead. Life, out from among the dead, true life. Baptism, as we know, as a principle, portrays burial. Down into the waters, death, burial. Out of the waters, resurrection, new life. We have a picture of it. So the cave at Machpelah, down there at the bottom of the field, where Abraham buries Sarah, and he himself is buried, and then Isaac, and then Rebekah, and then Leah, and then finally Jacob. That is a silent witness that is screaming out loud, right, that this is not the end. That's the cave of Machpelah. This is not the end for Abraham and Sarah. It's not the end for Isaac and Rebekah. And it's not the end for Leah. And it's not the end for Jacob. In fact, burial is not the end. It awaits resurrection, the body. Isn't that why the Lord Jesus said, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come out"? All who are buried, all who are dead will come out. So this cave, right? This cave is a monument to faith in a covenant God. It's remarkable when you think about it. It's just a burial place. Now, I've often thought, you know, Abraham and Sarah are old when they are buried, and there their bodies are placed in the cave and left in the cave. And then Isaac and Rebekah die, and somebody puts their bodies in the cave. And what do you see in the cave? You see the bones of Abraham and Sarah lying there. And they are lying there. And then by the time Jacob buries Leah, who does he see? He sees all these bones, a silent witness to the fact that this is not the end, though it speaks of the end. But it is not the end. It is just the beginning. And so this cave is a monument to faith in God who raises the dead. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So that's the place, right? Verse 29, 30. The people, as I've just indicated, verse 31. You see what Jacob says, verse 31. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. That's where they were buried. You remember Rachel who died? She died giving birth to Benjamin. She was not buried in the cave of Machpelah. She was buried on the way to Ephrath, to Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar, a monument to her, a testimony to her. But he buried Leah in the cave of Machpelah. What is the significance of the cave and the people in the cave? Is it not that all of these patriarchs with their wives are representatives of the faithfulness of God? The faithfulness of God. Do we not speak of such things when we bury our dear brothers and sisters when they go, or our loved ones when they go to be with the Lord? Do we not speak of the faithfulness of God? Do we not speak of God keeping his people? Do we not speak of the hope that we have in resurrection from the dead? We speak of all of those things because we have the absolute epitome of one who did that, triumphed over death, triumphed over sin, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope. Hope because of Christ and hope in Christ. So the patriarchs are just representatives of believing God, having faith in God, buried together, buried in the same place. Imagine such a thing. The writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, these all died in faith. They all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, he says, acknowledging that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Is there anything that could not be said to be more clearer than the cave at Machpelah, that is a monument to strangers and pilgrims on the earth, of no consequence, just passing through? But those people who are in the cave at Machpelah are those who acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Which is why, by the way, in Hebrews 11, 21, by faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, which we've talked about, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. And that's verse 33, right? If you look at verse 33, the patriarch dies. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. I am about to be gathered to my people, he says. And now, as he breathes his last, the Bible says he is gathered to his people. Stop speaking. He's been quite eloquent, hasn't he? Genesis 48, 49, from the deathbed. He's been just pronouncing by faith all of these promises and blessings upon his son, stops speaking, draws his feet up into the bed, breathes his last, and is gathered to his people. What a tremendous deathbed scene, right? Confident, faith to the end, right? And in Jacob's final instructions about his burial, the man is very lucid and very clear. In the blessings that he pronounces, he is absolutely crystal clear as to what he is saying to his sons. What does all that mean? He is just demonstrating his faith in God. He has gathered his strength, and his mind is clear, and he speaks as a prophet. And he understands that because of his faith in God and believing the promises made to Abraham and to Isaac, that blessing and redemption will come through Abraham, Isaac, and through himself, and through Judah, to the rest of the world. Which is why you are here. Because of that. Those blessings in Christ. Finally, to the lion himself, the lion of the tribe of Judah. Our Lord Jesus. God's promises will be fulfilled. So bury me with my fathers. God's promises will be kept, so bury me with them. That's what he says, right? Not empty words, not hope-so kind of words, but absolute confident faith in the promises of God. Don't miss, by the way, the very important, the gathering up of his feet. Right? Verse 33 says, he drew up his feet into the bed. Do you know, what do you think that conveys? Isn't that an interesting statement? It simply means, I think it conveys the simple act of like getting into bed and falling asleep, just like you do when you're full of life. Because the act of sleeping is just a picture of dying. He just like gathers his feet up, gone. It takes something deliberate to gather your feet up. He has said what he has said. He has said, I am going to my Father's. And he gathers his feet and he's gone. Faith evidenced right there in that picture. The boys are watching. The sons are there. They see exactly what has happened. And Joseph understands exactly the depth of all that Jacob has been thinking about and saying. In fact, the act of sleeping, as you know, is very much a picture of dying. Indeed, a picture of burial. You lay your head every night on the pillow. And every time you lay your head on the pillow, you are saying, I'm out of it. It's as if you're dead. And you are dead to the world. Fast asleep. Do you know that it is God who keeps you through that sleep, right? So that when you awake in the morning, that's a picture of resurrection, of new life. And we forget these things, right? We should remember every time we get into bed, just thank the Lord for the day. And we should remind ourselves that by going to sleep, you're giving yourself into the care of God so that he will take care of you, so that when you wake in the morning, it's because he has seen you through the night and given you life again. We lie down in confidence. Maybe you don't think about these things, but maybe you should. We lie down in confidence. We lie down in hope that we shall awaken in the morning. And isn't that a picture of what it should be like when we come to death? That we go to death confident that we shall awake in the presence of the Lord. It's a picture of faith. It's a picture of trust. It's a picture of hope, right? So to be gathered to his people means I'm going to join right now Abraham and Isaac and all the rest in life. Not in death, but in life. I'm going to be with them, to be gathered to my people. What an end, right? Now, here's the interesting thing about this end of Jacob. He does not end in terror. He ends in confidence, right? I mean, you just can't miss that in the passage. There's no fear. There's no terror of what lies before him. All of us know that death is the last enemy, a fearful enemy, right? Indomitable, formidable, irresistible. You can't prevent it. You can't stop death. Death is truly the last enemy. And death in the heart of natural man produces agitation, fear. Some of you are young. You don't really think about these things. As you get older, you think more and more about them, don't you? Because the day draws closer all the time. But you could all perish tonight. What is death, really, the idea that why is it that people are agitated and fearful? It is because they are being summoned to God and his tribunal. That they are summoned to stand before God sometime and to enter into judgment. This is why you must labor, dear brothers and sisters. Jacob has come to do this, I think. You must labor to have a peaceful conscience. That is the only thing that is going to help you on the deathbed. A peaceful conscience, faith in Christ. So we must view sin and we must view its wages as a terrifying enemy. They are. And that causes me to think that in my daily life, I must view sin in a much more serious manner than I do perhaps. Because sin kills us. The wages of sin is death. And the only way to have confidence at the end, like Jacob, is to truly believe on and in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What does that mean? It means you must give yourself to him. You must entrust yourself to him. I'm not talking per se about coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, though I urge you to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about exhibiting faith at the end. To give ourselves to the Lord in confidence, to cling to His word and His promises to us, which tells me I must fill my mind and my heart with His promises. Your word have I stored up in my heart that I might not sin against you, right? What helps me, keeps me from sin is the word stored up in mind and heart. And you need a lot of that, right? It's not an easy thing to memorize scripture. It was remarkable, our little granddaughter Josie, you know, she's 5. Well, she just started quoting Psalm 139 the other day. I mean, the whole psalm, just rattling it off. It's like it's even better than I could remember. And she's just, and I thought, she's going to get hung up on acquainted with all my ways. No problem. Thou art acquainted with all my ways, and on she goes. It was amazing. Little minds soak it in, don't they? You discover when you get to your teenage years and then you get into your 20s, and by the time you get to me like a patriarch, the mind is battling to remember even what's my name at times, right? We all experience this, how difficult it is as you get older. I urge you to work, because it is work, at memorizing scripture. Put it into your mind. Put it into your heart, right? Hold on to the promises. Because you know what Jesus says? He says, my sheep hear my voice, right? And I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. That's what you hold on to. I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, as he says in John chapter 10. So what does that mean? It means let's rely on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Even today, even tonight, even as you go to sleep tonight, in the hopes of waking up in the morning. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose again. He did that as a better sacrifice than all the Old Testament sacrifices. And then as a result of believing those things, let us give ourselves willingly, gladly, joyfully, responsively to God. And then let us hold by faith His word and His promises in our heart, which are better promises, right? Better promises because of a better covenant. Not like that old covenant, right? And then you shall discover that when your time comes, you shall be gathered to your people. Your people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and down through the line, we shall be gathered to our people, to a better possession, not a piece of land, not a cave in a field, but a better heavenly country, a better country that the writer to the Hebrews says gives us a better life. What great promises we have, right? Let's pray together. Dear Father, these are great and glorious promises that we have in your word that have been made to your people that are bound to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this great covenant made with Abraham just finds itself eclipsed by that great new covenant of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of that new covenant. How we thank you, Father, for that new covenant relationship that we enjoy, which promises that you will be our God and we shall be your people, which promises that we shall know your law, you will inscribe it in our minds and hearts, that encourages us to know that our sins are forgiven and you remember them no more. You have put them out of your sight. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the cross. And thank you for the promises of God that are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And thank you for the lessons of the aged patriarchs and what they can teach us, how to live, how to believe, how to continue to persevere in faith. Help each one of us, even tonight, to re-offer ourselves willingly and gladly and joyfully to a sovereign God who keeps us. O Lord Jesus Christ, draw me ever nearer, we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord's day. Thank you for your people. Bless each one of us now as we go our separate ways. Watch over us, Lord. Bring us again to this place because we wish to worship in spirit and in truth. So we praise you and we thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. May the Lord